Good evening. Jonah has been an exceedingly interesting study. And in Jonah chapter 2, we find something that we don't find a lot of, honestly. There is poetry that you find not only in Psalms, and Proverbs is technically poetry as well, so is Job. Lamentations is a form of poetry in a way, though it's included in the under the heading of the major prophets because it was written, of course, by Jeremiah. But in Jonah chapter 2, you find a poem or a prayer in a way, a desire of Jonah's that's very poetic, you might say at least. And I love how he words these things that he brings to mind. And the idea that he would be in the belly of a great fish while doing it. And he likens it in a number of ways to a lot of the things he's experiencing or a lot of things he'd be talking about. He talks about the darkness being like Sheol, being like death in a lot of ways. And he says, all your billows, verse 3, and your waves passes over me. So he recognizes where he's at in the ocean or in the Mediterranean Sea in this great in the belly of this great fish. He says, verse 5, the deep closes around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He says, the stuff this thing ate was entangling me. Which is just this very odd idea, or it brings up this odd imagery that he's in this belly of this great fish, and who knows what else is in there. It could be anything, depending on the fish that ate him, or swallowed him, technically, that God had prepared. And yet, in verse 10, everything comes to light again. In verse 9, it comes to light in his mind. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He says, this has not just been, a luxury travel cruise here. This has been a time where Jonah had opportunity to test himself and try himself and challenge himself and experience what the Lord's punishment but also salvation could be like. That it's not always, as we've discussed before, the way we would think of it. And he comes out a resolved man there in verse 9. He is determined to keep the vow that he made, which is an ideal, the vow he made before to be a prophet of God, which we've we don't really experience him being a prophet of God except for in 2 Kings 17, which makes a vague reference to him. But it's obviously the same person, the son of Amatiah. So we have that to go on, but it seems like Jonah is not just a prophet to Nineveh. He's actually a prophet of God to whoever God sends him to, which is the idea. That when we preach, that when we bring God's glorious message to individuals, we preach knowing that we're, as Peter would talk about, oracles of God, that we present it in a way that we respect not only the words, but the author of those words. And in verse 10, we see some resolution to his difficulty. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then my title heading of chapter 3 says, Jonah preaches at Nineveh. He doesn't yet, though. He still has some things to take care of. He still has some things to work out. But I want to notice this evening, as we talk about Jonah chapter 3, that Jonah chapter 3 is really a description of preaching that God approves of. Preaching that pleases God. And so we look here in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. This is the same thing that he said already. And we notice that before in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that he sent him to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. And it's an infinitive, which means now. It's like when I tell my children when they're being bad, go to your room. And I mean it right now. It's not, hey, meander your way there. Hey, stop at the TV and watch a couple of shows before you make it there. Hey, go to the fridge and get a snack. It's go to Nineveh. Go to your room. And so it's this need, this desire that God has for him to leave immediately. It's similar to the idea that God gave Abram when he told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Now, he didn't completely obey in that because he told him to leave without his family and he took his family with him. But God worked all that out And it ended up working out in the end for us as well, considering he's the father of our faith. But preaching that that God approves of, we notice, does not deviate, which means it does not change in any way, shape, or form. His word is consistent, and so should be his messengers. We notice from Psalm 119 and verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever, he says. His word is forever. And when we recognize that, we do well when it comes to God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23. He says, actually back up to verse 22 anyway. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's what made us alive in the first place. That seed, not of corruption, but the seed of life that comes in God's Word. He says, verse 24, because, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And the problem that we come to oftentimes is that when we add to or we take away, we create in the word things that are destroyed, things that do not come to pass, and we create stumbling blocks for individuals. And so when we deviate from God's word in any way, even with the most pure of motives, we compromise God's word. We compromise it to the people who are dealing with it then, we're assisting and understanding, and we compromise it for ourselves. And we become transgressors of God's law because we are not judges. We are not lawmakers. We are not individuals who were inspired by God to change His divine word. We are only oracles. We have only the responsibility and only the right to speak where God speaks. And that means we should be silent where God is silent. And so you say, well, hang on, Chris. I know the end of the story. In verse 10, God decides not to destroy Nineveh. And yet what Jonah preaches is, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Verse 4. And he says, but God changes his mind, or he relents. You say, well, it's actually in 50 to 100 years. We're not sure where Jonah belongs explicitly. But it's between 50 and 100 years later, Nineveh is destroyed, as God told Jonah it would be. So why is there that difference? Why doesn't Nineveh get destroyed 40 days later? In verse 9, we see ultimately what happens. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? And if you look at the previous verses, starting in verse 5, we see the people responding. They say, the Lord is angry with us, God of Israel. Now, we can't assume that they're going to change everything that they're doing wrong, that they suddenly become Jews, because you can't become Christians yet. Christ hadn't created the church. But it's not like they become Jews or followers of God necessarily, but there is a threshold of sin that God allows in nations. And we saw that as we look back in Genesis chapter 12, when God talks to Abram and says, hey, I'm going to send you and your family through the nation of Canaan. And then when it's time, I'm going to send your descendants into Egypt, and they're going to stay there for about 390 years, he says. And when the time is appropriate, I'll bring them out, because the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. So we see that threshold that God allows in nations of sinfulness. And so what happens is the Ninevites, who were known to be terrible, terrible people, they were just despicable people. They did all kinds of abominable things, even worse than sometimes what we consider abominable things to be. And yet God allows them to exist for a time because He had a purpose for them. But when their time was up, and when their sin had exceeded what God was capable of standing, they were going to be destroyed. Now what happens then? They come back from the threshold. They get to that edge, and God says, in 40 days, if you don't change, you're going to be destroyed. Now the emphasis is not necessarily, and if you change, it's in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. And in verse 9, they all change. Now, they don't change in the ways that we think they necessarily should. Now, they didn't suddenly become great and auspicious men and women of faith, but they changed enough to stave off destruction. Only for 50 or 100 years, but it's still something. His destruction was contingent on their evil, and that's something that we've got to recognize. That sometimes God allows nations to exist because He has a purpose for them. It might not be for their betterment. It might not be that they're going to be rewarded for it, but God has a purpose for them. And other nations are rise and fall because of their sinfulness. Excuse me. And so God turned back and spared them, not because He didn't know these things were going to transpire. It's similar to when I deal with my children. And I say, hey, if you do this, the right thing, right? If I say, hey, why don't you clean your room? If they don't clean their rooms, they know they're going to be disciplined. Or I could say it another way. Clean your room or you're in trouble. I don't have to say you're in trouble if you don't clean your room, just as much as I don't have to necessarily say, or I could say the whole thing. The other antithesis is also true, that if you do what I say, the idea is you'll be rewarded. Especially if you do it in our house without whining and complaining. That's probably what Toby just said. They always come, and that's what they say. Oh, I did it without being asked, which is a bonus. And I did it without whining and complaining. That's a good thing. So we reward that. Now, if you whine and complain, you get punished. And so God spares the people because they decide to change. And it's not so much that God changes His mind in the way that we think of it, but God relents of the punishment because His stipulation has been met. And that's the idea that we have, even today as Christians. It is appointed for us to be destroyed because we have sin. And yet God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might take the law out of the way. And that He might bring us into the light of God's love, as well as a relationship with Him through the church. And that in that body, the church, we might find salvation. We deserve to be destroyed. But God relents on our judgment because our situation has changed. And so our verdict has changed as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22, David says a similar thing upon his son's death. In verse 22 he says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" He didn't know. There was no point in fasting and mourning after the child dies, because it's not going to change anything. And so when he gets up, after he finds out his son's dead, he gets up, he washes himself, eats some food, and the people are like, "Well, that's just weird." No, he's got a proper perspective on death. He understands that there was a chance that God would appreciate, would understand his and sympathize with him, and because of his change, would change his mind, would relent on the punishment that was coming upon his son. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Peter's advice to the sorcerer is the same. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." There's a need to change. And that's ultimately the problem with human beings, is we want the reward without the change. Without the change. And it's sad that the principle is this, but I often find this statement to be true. Until the pain of change, or the pain of staying the same, exceeds the pain of change, you'll never change. Individuals don't change because it's hard. They don't just say, "Oh, I'm going to change because it's the hardest thing I can think of." They change because life gets too hard on them. Because they get beaten down and trodden underfoot. That's why you don't go to a bar and find a bunch of drunks to evangelize. Because drunk people, not only are they not capable of rational thinking, as far as I'm concerned, they're also living the high life. They're also living a high on the hog at the time. And what you usually want to do is catch the people when the next morning comes and everything is horrible because they're hungover, because they realize their relationships with their spouses are in turmoil, their children hate them, because life is bad in general. Those are the people oftentimes that we find appreciating the Word of God. And that's honestly what we find in the Scriptures. But the need that we have preaching what God approves of does not deviate, he says. And so we must present God's Word in a clear and concise way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, You don't have to study far in 1 Corinthians to know they had an issue with speaking in tongues. They considered speaking in tongues to be the best and the most glorious gift. It was the most important to God, obviously. But it wasn't. It wasn't even close to the most important gift that God gave anybody. 1 Corinthians 13 says that was love. That love was the greatest gift God gave humanity, the fruit of the Spirit, he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 18, though, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. You might say, well, that sounds kind of weird. I'm glad that I do it more than you do. Well, if you take into account the problems that they had with speaking in tongues, you begin to understand. You also take into account the purpose of speaking in tongues, which he reveals in 1 Corinthians 14, is to evangelize to people outside of the church. Because when you're talking to people inside of the church, you can speak their language because you're already on the same terms. And so there's that opportunity. There's no need to speak in tongues in the congregation when you're talking to people who speak your language. But tongues is to prove the things that are going on, the things that are being said, and to open avenues elsewhere. But in verse 19 he says, yet in the church, right, I think, my God, I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because no one understands the tongue. I can blather and blather and blather all day, and I can say the most glorious and wonderful things, the greatest evangelistic sermon that anyone has ever heard, and if I speak in a tongue that no one understands, it did no good. It had no purpose. And so he says, I am glad that not only do you not have as many tongues, right? No, not as many people who speak in tongues because you already have a problem with it, but I am glad that when I come and I come into the church, I speak your language because I would rather speak five words of a language that you understand than 10,000 words of something that you don't. And that sometimes is our problem, not only in pulpits, but when we deal with people. We use our language. We use the way we talk when we need to understand how people talk. We need to deal with people on their terms. No, they don't know what propitiation means, and that's okay. Because in a lot of ways, the word propitiation is a fairly archaic term. It just means sacrifice. It means a stand-in, someone who died for you so you wouldn't have to. And so when we talk with people, we need to talk on their level. We need to talk on their wavelength. Maybe they don't have the same training in the Bible that you do. Maybe they haven't spent as much time in Bible study. That doesn't mean that they're ignorant of all the things that God has for them or can't understand them. It just means that we're speaking sometimes a different language and the need that we have to be able to understand people. So it carries over, but it also carries over when we're talking about being clever. Sometimes preachers, and I don't know who I'd be talking about, sometimes preachers lose sight of the purpose of preaching and instead decide that cleverness is the most important aspect of any sermon. And I will tell you right now, I have been guilty of that in the past. That sometimes I get so befuddled trying to make something look good on paper or sound good that I lose track of God's Word. That I lose track of making sure that God's Word is what is preached. Now, there's nothing wrong with being humorous from time to time. There's nothing wrong with making sure that that people, and sometimes if they laugh, they get the point better. Okay. But when you're focused on that, you're focused on absolutely the wrong thing, and that carries over to when you go out into the world. We create these religious platitudes, things that make people feel good and make us feel good, that says that, oh, we're doing the right things. Like, you can call them bumper stickers. And you see them all over the world. You see them in different languages even now, which is just insane. But they say, Jesus is my co-pilot. And then you see another one that says, if Jesus is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats with the pilot. Or the co-pilot, right? And it's like these religious things that say, I'm a Christian. You know, don't talk to me about God. Or do talk to me about God. But there's these religious platitudes that don't really say anything for real. They're not a relationship with God in and of themselves. And they don't profess godliness any more than a few simple words can. And some of them that people use on us when we're talking to them about God, I know I've heard them. And if you've talked to people about God very much, you've probably heard them too. Oh, I believe in God. Oh, Jesus is my Savior. And if you press them to what that actually means, you find out that it doesn't mean anything. What it really means is, I don't want to talk to you about the Bible. Which, if you really love God and if Jesus was your Savior, wouldn't really be the case. But it's this platitude that people say to appease you. They want the conversation to end there. And they don't want to go any further. And so really what it's likened to is, I liken it to them saying this. I don't want you to tell me that what I bought was a knockoff. Yeah, so what, my bag says Vera Wang instead of Vera Wang? I don't care if it says Goosey instead of Gucci. I'm going to buy a knockoff and I'm going to not know that it's a knockoff, but I don't want you to tell me it's a knockoff. Because that's what people are doing. They're buying a counterfeit to the Word of God. A counterfeit to the Word of God. And when you approach them about it, sometimes people get angry. They don't want to know that they spent $400 on a bag that's worth about $3,000 and that was made in some strange foreign country by who knows how many immigrant children. Nobody wants to know that. And yet that's what we're telling people. When we discuss the Bible, we're telling them that they've bought an inferior product, that they don't have the real deal, and that they need to transition from that into something better. And so it's that advice. It's that advice to change. It's that advice to go to the Word of God and find out what it's really talking about, which is what we talked about today at the Gardens, Galatians chapter 1. That you would not believe any other gospel, he says. And if anybody brings anything in that is not part of what we've said here and now, even if it's us or angels, he says, don't believe them. Let them be accursed, he says. And he repeats it 3 times. Let them be accursed. And so that need that we have to make sure that what we say is concise, that it's clear, that it's practical, and that it's understandable, friends. Understandable, or we're terrible oracles of God. And so he goes on, and we notice as Jonah preaches, he preaches what God tells him to. We remember that, verse 9, that purpose of chapter 2. Verse 9, that purpose that he had from chapter 2. And he was going to do the vows that he promised God. We notice, second, that preaching that God approves includes the negative. Fire and brimstone sermons are out in the world today. They are not appreciated. Nobody likes to hear the negative. Nobody likes to hear about sin, the consequences of sin or destruction. If you took the minor prophets and you took their message out into the world, people would get upset with you. You know, it's completely possible, and you can preach this, it's completely possible that the destructions that we're experiencing now, the plagues and the bad things going on, and the natural disasters that we think are just normal, part of life, they very well could be from God. They very well could be. Am I saying they absolutely are? No. But they very well could be. A judgment on this nation for its unrighteousness. You don't have to look very far to see unrighteousness. And it's prevalent in the entire United States, and it's very, very big problem. And yet people don't realize that. And so they need a wake-up call. And sometimes that's including the negative. But the negative is so very important. Look at what he preaches. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And you have to go to verse 4 to understand what that means. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 4 gives you an idea of what he's talking about in verse 3. It's 3 day across. The idea, I think, anyway, is that it took him 3 days to preach at all the major locations. He spent 3 days preaching this message to the entire city. And he would, of course, pick, like the apostles did in the day of Pentecost, the most well-traveled areas, the marketplaces. He'd pick the idolatrous temples, even, potentially. And so he preaches bad news. Are you kidding me? Nobody likes bad news. And yet, in verse 5, we see that these people responded to it the way God intended. You say, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news makes no sense without the bad news. That's what the gospel is. And that's something we've left behind as the church sometimes. We talk to people about the love of God and the blood of Christ, but they think they have the first, the love of God, and don't know why they need the second, the blood of Christ. No one understands why Christ died. No one understands, at least in reality, why he came to the earth in the first place. Because no one has sins. They say, well, yeah, I have sin, but it doesn't mean I need to change anything. Then why in the world did Christ die? God's wasteful, I guess. He sent his own son from heaven to the earth to live on the earth for 33 years to teach and proclaim his news, only to kill him in his 33rd year of life? For nothing? No. He died because there's bad news first. And the bad news came in the law. The law told us that we had sin. And you know what? We've got to get over that. We've got to get over the fear of telling people about sin. Because we want to go around and we want to candy coat everything. Folks want cotton candy. You know what happens when you eat cotton candy all the time? It ruins your teeth and your soul. And that's not what people need. What they need is the same thing that God has given from the get-go. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, God did not respect Cain's offering. He didn't bring an offering that was appropriate for God, and so God did not respect it. So there's some bad news. And God's got some more bad news in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 to Cain. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." There is good news, there's bad news, and there's bad news. The bad news is, your sacrifice was unacceptable. The other bad news is that sin lies at the door, and if you don't deal with it the right way, it will destroy you. But the good news is, that if you do the things that I tell you to, you will be accepted. So there's an opportunity to change. There's bad news, and then there's good news. Pretty much the Old Testament, all the Old Testament writers and the prophets, their messages change before the wrath of God comes upon you. You can't go to many Old Testament prophets or many Old Testament writers that don't deal with that. And most of them, in a number of different ways, into a number of different nations, right, and a number of different time frames. Basically, every gospel sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." What is that? Bad news. And what has he done already? This Jesus, he has proven over and over and over again. That's Peter's whole point, the Holy Spirit's whole point in Peter's sermon. That's the Holy Spirit's whole point throughout the first part of his gospel sermon. But we say that's not the gospel yet. No, it's not. But that's part of the gospel. Because you have to have the bad news before you get the good news. The bad news is that you crucified the Son of God, and I've already proven it to you. So that when he tells them, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ," they say, "You're absolutely right." And they're pricked in their hearts, and they proclaim to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The absolutely right response. "But I've got some good news," Peter says. And then in verse 38, he reveals to them the keys to the kingdom. How do you enter the kingdom? "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, "You got bad news. You crucified the Son of God, the person you're supposed to be waiting for. But I've got good news. There's still hope in your life. There's still hope for a future and a relationship with God because of that." In Acts chapter 3, flip over one chapter. Some people call this the second gospel sermon. I have no idea how many gospel sermons exist between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, but it's the second recorded gospel sermon. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter does the same thing. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," verse 13, "the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." That hurts. Reminding them, you remember when Pilate wanted to let them go and he said, "This, if you want this to happen, the blood's on your hands." And they said, "Yeah, the blood's on our hands." Great job, guys. Great job. And he kind of rubs some dirt in it, you might say. "And he denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One," verse 14, "and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted you." What kind of fools? You had the Son of God right there in front of you. You even had Pilate telling you, "Hey, don't do this. This isn't the right thing to do. And I'm a Greek. I don't know what's going on. And I can still recognize this." And they push it through anyway. And so Pilate offers Barabbas. There's no way they'll take... They'll want Jesus crucified over Barabbas. It's exactly what they want. They want, "Give us Barabbas. Kill the Jew. Kill him. Kill Jesus," they say. And he says, "And killed," and the verse 15 is harsh, "and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all." And if you remember even that, Peter gives him bad news and then good news. Man's jangling his little cup asking for alms at the gate of the temple. And Peter and John walk up and they look him in the face. And he thinks he's getting some alms, which are, you know, charity, right? Tossing some coins in it. And Peter gives him the bad news. Silver and gold I do not have. And you can just see his face. Just laugh. Man, this guy really wants to give me... And he didn't have anything. Then he says, there's some good news. But what I have I give to you, he says. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And so he does. And everybody's astounded. This man has been sitting here for days, maybe weeks, maybe years. This individual's been down. And who knows how long he's been at the gate of the temple. But it's because of the Son of God. It's because of faith in Jesus and in his name that this man walks. Because Peter told him some bad news, but then some good news. Some even better news than he was anticipating. He was expecting some alms, and instead he got cured of that debilitating disease. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 has the bad news. It's got a lot of bad news. But the people's hearts reject it. See, as opposed to Acts 2, 36 and Acts 3, 13 through 15, see, the people respond in a good way. They respond in faith. But in Acts 7, they don't respond in faith. So you don't get the good news. Because they rejected the bad news. And that's what happens to us today when we reject the bad news. If we don't have sin, then Christ died for nothing. And God is a complete waste. But if we accept our sinfulness, there is potential for salvation. That's the bad news, that we have to accept our sinfulness. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which means that in order to go to heaven and be redeemed from our sins, we have to accept them. Not just there, not just when the books are open, Revelation 20, and we've got to face up to all the things that we've done wrong. We got to do that now. The need now is to accept our sinfulness. We walk around sometimes like we've never done anything wrong. And that is simply not the case. And that's the way some people see Christians. And that's sad. Because that should not be the way we act. We are not people who have never done anything wrong. We are not self-righteous individuals. There is no such thing as self-righteousness, by the way. Because you cannot be righteous in yourself. You might think really highly of yourself. You might be so arrogant to think that you've never sinned, but it's not true. And yet we need to respect that there was bad news for us as well. And sometimes we need to remember how bad that bad news hurt us when we came to the truth. That was not a pleasant experience for me. I was a good kid. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, usually I didn't do anything wrong. And if anything, I did more good than I did bad. And I had every self-righteous reason to think highly of myself. But it didn't matter. Because I'd broken God's law. Because I'd been a transgressor of His will. And because of that, I stood in abject disobedience to God. And once I accepted that, I could see the purpose of the blood of Christ. Until then, I had no need for baptism. I had no need of repentance, of confession. I had no need of the blood of Jesus Christ. I considered it a common thing that God was just wasteful that day. He gave His Son for other sinners. Can't even say other sinners. He gave His Son for sinners, but that doesn't include me. God can't deal with people like that. He doesn't deal with people like that anyway. God deals with people who confess their sinfulness, who realize how bad they were, and that they needed Christ and His blood. The good news of Jesus Christ does not exist without the bad news of sin. If Christ did not die for sin, He came and died for nothing. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in relation to that, the whole point of that whole section, if you ever have a chance, read all of Romans 3. It's so amazing how he draws the Jews in. He's talking about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And we've talked about this before. The whole time, the Jews are just like, yeah, they're so sinful, they're such bad people. I can't believe they're so abominable. And then he goes, and you're no better. And then they go, oh, that really hurt. And then he goes, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the point. Without Christ's blood, our sinfulness would overtake us. and it would drag us straight to hell, which is what Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says. For the wage of sin is death, and that's the bad news. But the gift of God is eternal life, and there's the good news. The gospel does not exist, right? Because we know, oh, the gospel, it means the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't exist without the bad news. And preaching that pleases and is approved by God is not just that which does not deviate from God's will, but is such that includes the negative. Because the negative sometimes is more important than the positive. Because without it, you have no need for the positive. And it means nothing to people. Preaching that approves, or that God approves, often happens on soils that God has already prepared. What in the world do I mean by that? Jonah chapter 3, as we read, starting in verse 5, he says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth for the greatness, for the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed, and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Why would an entire heathen city change because of one man?" A man who is not convinced or convicted, really, because you notice that in chapter 4, and we'll see that next week, I hope, if the Lord wills. A man who's not thoroughly convinced about these individuals and really wanting them to change. I don't know how much heart he had in this, but he obviously appreciates the message. He likes that they're going to be destroyed. Chapter 4, he gets angry that they don't get destroyed. But why would an entire heathen city change because of one man? From top to bottom, he says, from the smallest to the greatest, all the way up to the king, takes off his robe, puts on sackcloth, and sits in ashes. And I have no idea what in the world that's about. Because Jonah is not the only messenger to Nineveh. He's just the latest here in Jonah chapter 3. You think of all the things that have transpired in the world. Things get passed around. News travels. And it probably traveled faster than it does now, which is just sad. Rahab hid the spies because they seemed like good guys. No. No, actually, Rahab hid the spies in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. She reveals because she knew that the God of heaven and earth was on his way in that way. That he was coming with his people and it was their job to destroy this nation. And she acknowledged the things that had transpired, the Red Sea crossing and them traveling in the wilderness and destroying not only two nations, but the many wonders and miracles that were performed there. But who was there to know? See, we think of them traveling in the wilderness as like a desert. They're just traveling around a desert in a circle. But that land was inhabited by people. That's why they keep getting in fights, because they're traveling through people's lands. And as they do this, and word spreads over 40 years of these individuals that drowned in the Red Sea, the Egyptians, the entire Egyptian army, that word travels. And so when you get to Joshua chapter 2, these people aren't coming in to a land and suddenly, hey, you know, you guys look like really good guys. I think I'll follow you and put my entire life and family at risk. And then, of course, convert to Judaism because it seems like a nice thing. No, she converted to Judaism. She became an Israelite because she had heard the messages that had been delivered already about the things that went on. In 2 Kings 5, Naaman, a Syrian general. Now, we must recognize that Syria is not the same as Assyria. And if I've said that before, it is wrong. And I will point out in the next bulletin article why it's wrong. I've been wrong for quite a while. It's okay. I like challenging myself, and that's one of the things that happens. You end up being wrong occasionally. More often if you're me. And so Naaman, a Syrian general with an incurable disease, comes to Elisha and is cured. He goes back home, a healed man. In 2 Kings 6, 8 through 12, God through Elisha gives secret information. The king is so upset because the king of Israel keeps dodging every blow he makes. And he keeps getting out of every trap that is laid. It's like there's a man in his innermost circle that keeps telling them about it. "And which one of you is against me?" And they say, "It's not us, it's him. There's a man of God in Israel, and we can't deal with him. Because he keeps telling the king the things that we're going to do." In 2 Kings 6:13, the king gets finally upset enough, sends a contingent of men to take care of it. And that, if you remember, is when Elisha's servant, surrounded by all this great army, is terrified. And Elijah's just cool as a cucumber, not really that worried, because he knows that there are more for him than are against him. Praise that his, and that's the funny thing, praise that his servant's eyes would be opened, and then praise that the army's eyes would be closed. And they're blind, and they can't do anything. So he leads them off to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel wants to kill them. "Should I kill them? Should I kill them?" And he says, "Would you kill someone that you took captive with your sword?" And the obvious answer is, well, no, that would be disreputable. But killing them because God blinded them, no, that's okay. And instead of killing them, he has the king feed them. Weird, right? And sends them home. Word spreads. Certainly. In 2 Kings 8, 7 through 15, God reveals to Elijah who's going to be the next king. Another individual is sent because the king is deathly ill. And the man who gets sent happens to be the next in command, which is hilarious. And he becomes the next king. And Elisha reveals to him that the king's going to die. There's no chance about it. "You're going to tell the king that he's going to live, but the king's going to die. And you're going to be a successor." And that's exactly what happens. Word spreads. And countless time after countless time of individuals. See, most of the Bible is not necessarily written just for us. Not just written for the Israelites. There are things that transpire that get carried across the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." We need to recognize that other people have contributing factors to things happening. You know, in Acts chapter 2, they were not won over just because Peter was such an incredible orator. They were won over partially because God had already prepared the soil with the Old Testament. He didn't go into a bunch of heathen people who had no idea who God was. He went into individuals who knew and had a relationship with God, whether it was tenuous or not, and only took them from point G to point H. God had already brought them the rest of the way. He'd already proven himself time and time again. They didn't have to do that. All they had to do was play off of that and then bring them from G to H. It's not from A to H. And then when he preaches, we notice there at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, in verses 8 through 12, who is there? People from all over the world. And he lists them. There are Scythians, and there are Greeks, and there are people from even Rome. These people have come from all over the world. Yeah, because it's the day of Pentecost. It was a day that they had to be there. It was required by law. And so when he preaches to them, and when the disciples preach to them in their own languages, they go home. What do you think they talk about? So when Paul comes through and he sees what success he does, it's not just because he's a great orator, he knows exactly how evangelism is supposed to work. It's because the soil had already been prepared. In one way or another. And when we deal with people, people come to the body of Christ to learn about God, if they ever do. If they come here and want to learn about God, oftentimes they come sometimes with baggage, preconceived ideas. But they come with some understanding. Very few people do we ever meet who have absolutely zero understanding of God. So we need to respect the soil that's already been prepared. Jonah didn't go in blind. Nor did he go into a people who were blind, just because they were heathen. It could be that God had prepared them because they were a heathen nation. They believed in omens, which we saw in Jonah chapter 1. Those individuals who were on the boat, who were calling to every god they could think of, right? And just go down the list. It's like they had a big chart. And they're going to, well, strongest to weakest, we're going to go and see if we can get all of them here. And that's kind of who you're dealing with, in a way. people who believed in regional gods. And so it may very well be they believed in the tides. Maybe they believed in casting of bones, and maybe God dealt with their omens and showed them, hey, at least there's something coming. And that's what they would get the idea of. Something's brewing. Something bad's going to happen. And then Jonah comes. Maybe that's what happened. But what I do know is that God prepared that soil just as He's prepared every soil who's changed. God has helped them in however way He does to bring them to a better understanding of their relationship with Him. And whether that means as He did with Pharaoh. God says He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart, but God helped it to get it over the line to where Pharaoh would finally do the things that God needed him to do. And so God moves in ways like that. And God helps situations progress. And it may very well be that God worked in various ways. Maybe He sent other individuals. All we're told is Jonah went. We don't know that no one else has ever gone to Nineveh. We don't know of all the other prophets. Many other prophets are listed. We have no idea who they are or what they did. What we're given is what's important to the Bible. What's important to our understanding. Not always given all the information. Because He's God and we're not. And that's pretty much the best way I can sum it up. Preaching that God approves often happens on soils that God has already prepared. Respect that. Respect that. And that's something that preachers oftentimes struggle with. That we think because we're the ones behind the pulpit, because we're the ones that give the invitation right after our sermon, that anybody that comes forward obviously came forward because of us. In my experiences, that has never happened. Literally, never happened. No one's ever come, man, your sermon hit me so hard that... Usually they were thinking about it before. And maybe it pushed them over the edge, but that still makes me a part of the whole. That still means that individuals had an idea of what was going on before they got here. And that means I give credit to everyone involved, but especially God, who gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3. So, as we go forward and we go out to preach God's Word, the Word that God approves, we need to make sure that we do not deviate. That we do not walk on one side to one side or to the other. That we go straight down the middle of God's Word. We deal with it rightly. And we divide it accurately. And we work diligently, as I talked about before. Syria and Assyria, not the same nation. Thought it was for a very long time. Totally not. And it's okay to be wrong from time to time. Or a lot. As long as you learn from it. And we need to present the Word of God in a clear and concise way. And realize that people are not converted because of us. They're converted ultimately because of Christ. And because of God's working in them. And then we can understand our place in the world and have a humble existence, knowing that we've been a part of a wonderful thing. Could you imagine Jonah? How good should Jonah have felt when an entire city, not just because of his preaching, but at least partially because of his preaching, changed and went back on their bad ways and desired to do God's will? He should have been overjoyed at that. And unfortunately, he was not. But friends, when people repent, the angels, Jesus says, in heaven rejoice. Friends, so should we. And if you this day need to repent of your sinfulness, to walk away from the world that you've been living in and you've been living for, and you need to walk with God from here on, you can do that today. You can be called according to the Scriptures. You can walk according to the Scriptures. And you can live your life and in the end receive your reward according to the Scriptures. If that is your will this day, I pray that you would make it known. If you need the help and assistance of the congregation through prayer, through assistance in Bible study, or simply a help in time of need, I pray whatever you need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.